Just a brief word on the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we read earlier. People read these verses and they say, oh look, these are all the things that are happening now, so we must be in the last days. But unfortunately people seem not to read further on to where Paul says in the middle of verse 5, avoid such people. Why is Paul telling Timothy to avoid such people? They're not going to be around for 2,000 years. And the answer is because Paul is saying we are living in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 says in these last days God has revealed himself in his Son. And so the last days extend from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And these are the things we would expect to be in the world for the whole of that period. And so this tells us nothing at all about when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, who himself said, if you read carefully, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, he said, there are no signs that will occur before my coming. Therefore, you must be prepared at any time. He will come as a thief in the night. And of course, a thief in the night does not let you know in advance, well, I'm going to be coming in a few weeks' time. He doesn't tell you anything. He just comes, unexpectedly, as the poor lady who was sitting listening to me preach one day on that very text and got home to discover she had been burgled. Had she known in advance that the thief was coming, had she been given prior notice of a day, a week, a month or even a few years, if she knew he was going to be coming, then she'd have stayed at home. But she didn't know. She had no inkling. He just came when she was out. And Jesus says, we've got to be the same. We've got to be prepared at any time. We don't say, oh, look, here are the signs. There are none to look for. That's why we must be prepared. But that's an aside. We were looking last week at the question of why do we believe what we believe? And last week we were looking at God's general revelation, the way God has revealed himself to all men everywhere throughout time and space. So all men everywhere know there is a God because, as it says in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed to them about his power and glory through the creation round about. You just have to look out of the window and look at the beauty of creation. This was made by someone who is immensely powerful. And yet there are people today who will deny that. They will walk into an art gallery and they can say, what a brilliant artist. Look at the brush strokes. Look at the way he's painted those clouds. Look at the way in this painting, you've got the reflection of the colour of the bedspread on the ceiling. And it looks so lifelike. It's amazing. And people even look at Picasso and say, look at the... And I think, well, it's interesting, but it doesn't look like anything. An abstract art is supposed to be wonderful. Perhaps the most extreme case of abstract art is Jackson Pollock, famous for his drip paintings, where he laid his huge canvas on the floor and he had a pot of paint and punctured a hole in the bottom and tied it with a piece of string to the ceiling and he just pushed it so it went backwards and forwards and produced a lot of drips on the canvas. And when he was fed up with that, he would then change to a different can with a different colour and he'd do the same. And if you had a Jackson Pollock, you would be worth millions. And you think, but anybody can do that. Yes, but you didn't think of it before he did. And these people who I think are really foolish say, isn't that wonderful? And you have the same in music. And if you were to listen to, say, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, you'd say, magnificent music. Beethoven was a genius. And when you consider he was deaf when he wrote it, you think it's all the more remarkable. It's a fantastic piece of music. Some people don't think Beethoven was the greatest composer. Some people think the greatest composer was Mozart. I forget if it was Otto Klemperer or the other German composer who was once asked, who do you think is the greatest composer? And he said, well, Beethoven, Bach, Brahms. And the person who asked the question said, well, what about Mozart? Oh, sorry, I thought you meant other than Mozart. And you listen to the music of these great people and say, that's wonderful. What a genius to produce this. And yet, you then get people like John Cage, and he of course is not the only one, who produce what they call music. There's one composer, I'm not sure it was John Cage, who wanted complete randomness, and so he wrote down notes, that's musical notes, not jottings, musical notes on scraps of paper, put them into a hat, drew them out at random, wrote them down on the page, and that was his symphony. And you think, it must have sounded dreadful. And I believe that at the first performance of one of these concerts, if you can call them that, the audience applauded at the end and said, oh, this is wonderful, this cacophonous noise. But there was this noise, it sounded like escaping gas. It was, in fact, the orchestra behind hissing, because they didn't think much of it. And John Cage, of course, is famous for that wonderful piece of music, 4 minutes and 33 seconds. And let me hum a piece to you. And the middle bit goes like this. And at the ending you have a resounding... I saw him in a video performing this by the side of the road. There was the piano, and there was a clock, and he closed the piano lid, and he set the clock going. 4 minutes and 33 seconds later, he stopped the clock, and he opened the piano lid. What a genius! No, you can, even when someone is as foolish as that, you can still make comments about the composer, the person who created the piece of music, if you can even call it music. So with painting, so with anything else that is made by man, you can look at buildings. I was always puzzled when people said, oh, look at this wonderful architect-designed buildings. I thought, well, of course it's an architect-designed building. Who else designed it? Was it designed by a committee? No, there was a man behind it. I subsequently discovered from a friend who was training to be an architect that an architect-designed building is someone who is a qualified architect, as opposed to someone like me who might just set something out and said, build me that. But we make comments about such people. You can speak about how wonderful they are as people. Or you can say, oh, look at the content of that. Listen to the content of that music. Look at the content of that painting. Look at the content of that book. Terrible. What awful people they must have been to produce this. We're making comments about the person who created them. Then we look out the window. All happened by chance. Can you imagine someone going into the National Gallery, looking at some fantastic picture, and saying, Jackson Pollock painted that, with his cans, and it just happened to come out like that. In fact, the one next to it, which is even more brilliant, that's the result of an explosion in a paint factory. And they would look at you and say, you are mad. What a stupid comment. That's really, really, really silly. In fact, words cannot be found to say how foolish your comment is. All happened by chance. You all happened by chance. You are just a random collection of molecules. And the molecules are a random collection of atoms, which are a random collection of electrons and protons and neutrons and so on. All happened by chance. It's foolish. I think it was, in fact, someone who believed in evolution, Fred Hoyle, who said to say that things just happened is like saying that an explosion in a junkyard produced a Boeing 747. Silly. Doesn't happen. Through the creation around us, God reveals himself to us. Indeed, God is shouting at us. Every day, even when we look in the mirror and look at ourselves, God is speaking to us and telling us that he made us. And it shows the nature of sin that man will deny what is so clear and obvious. Well, we ran out of time last week, and so this is part two. And when I was reviewing this, I thought, well, perhaps there might have to be a part three, but we'll see how we go. General revelation only takes us so far. We know there is a God. We know God made the world. He made the universe. He made us. We are his creatures, and so therefore, surely we must have a responsibility to him. Our consciences tell us we are sinners. And yet God does not immediately eradicate us from the face of the earth, and so God must be kind to us. We get rain, we get sun, we get food and water. God must be kind to us, and we cannot understand why. That's as far as it goes. How do we deal with our sins? And all sorts of religions have sprung up over the world trying to answer this question, how can I be right with God? And you go to all these strange religions around the world, and they're all attempting to answer that question. How can I be right with God? And they come up with some what seems to us strange ideas, but these are the things that they've decided, this is the answer. But the fact that they keep carrying on their strange religious practices shows that they don't know. I've spoken to you before about a tribe somewhere in Asia, where once a year they climb a mountain to offer sacrifices to the gods in order to appease their bad consciences. And I remember seeing one man who had skewers put through the skin on his back. He had a row of skewers down his back. He was in an agony. Climbed the mountain and he felt really pleased with himself. What he'd done, he had appeased the gods by doing this. Then they pulled out the skewers and he was rolling on the ground in agony. Poor man. What good did it do? Absolutely nothing. Because it was based upon his own thinking, based upon his own ideas, the ideas of other people. It wasn't based upon what God has said. If we want to know how to get right with God, the only way we can discover that is if God himself speaks to us and tells us. And there's only one place where God has done that. He's either done it directly, spoken to people audibly, or through the words that he has caused to be preserved in the scriptures. And it's what we call special revelation. God's revelation of himself to man through the words of the scriptures. Now, we don't have everything here in the scriptures. Indeed, what we have in the scriptures now is far more than Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve spoke with God face to face, but we know more than they did. God spoke with Moses face to face, but we know more than Moses did, because we have all the scriptures. They only had very small parts of the scriptures. And so God has revealed himself progressively over the course of time up until the end of the New Testament. He has progressively revealed more and more of his truth, so that now we have everything that we need. But we don't have everything. If you spend any time speaking with unbelievers, they will always come up with what they think is the killer question. And they might even put it this way. I have a question. If you can answer me this question, then I will become a Christian. I really did get sick of hearing people saying that, because I knew it wasn't true. It was an excuse. But they would ask a killer question. What is the answer to this question? Tell me the answer and I'll become a Christian. And I usually have to say to them, I'm sorry, but there is no answer to your question because God has not revealed the answer. But I want to know what you think. It's irrelevant what I think. I could give you an answer, but since God has not spoken on that subject, I cannot give you God's answer. And surely what you want to know is not my answer. You want to know God's answer. And of course, here we should turn to what you all think is my favourite verse in the whole of the Bible. Almost. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. But it is important that we grasp this, and that's why I will keep hammering it home. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, the secret things are not for us to know, which is why fortune telling, necromancy, and all the other ways of trying to determine what the future is are not for us to know. It is forbidden. They are the secret things. What's going to happen tomorrow? I haven't the faintest idea. God has not revealed it. He will reveal it tomorrow. Let's wait till tomorrow and see what the day brings. So, there are things that God has revealed, things he hasn't. The secret things, the unrevealed things, belong to the Lord our God. They're for him to know and for him to reveal as time goes by, perhaps. But there are some things which he has not revealed and will not reveal. But the things which are revealed, the things God has told us, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has given us the scriptures for us to know. So why is it people find questions to which the Bible gives no answers, but are so determined to discover the answer to the unanswerable question, and yet they don't know their Bibles? That's a puzzle. Why ask a question that can't be answered and neglect the whole of the scriptures? The secret things belong to God. That which is revealed, God has given to us, that we might know it and that we might do it. So God has revealed his truth. He has not revealed it fully. We don't have everything. But what we do have is for us to know and to act upon. And of course, that's very important. The whole point of reading and studying the scriptures, the whole reason of preaching, is the communication of information from God in order that we might live as God has prescribed, that we might do what God has said. It is not so that we can just fill our heads and become very proud and say, "Aren't I clever? Ask me any question about the Bible and I can answer it." Well, what's the good of that? Much better, someone, a young believer, they know very little of the scriptures, but what they do know, they do it. They practice it. Than someone who can recite the Bible from memory in its entirety, such people do exist, and yet they carry on living godless lives. Pointless. God has given us his truth in order that we might do it. Now, in what way is the Bible God's truth? Well, we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 earlier, and in verse 14 of that chapter, Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," he's referring to the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Notice Paul is stressing the practical outworkings of the fact that the Bible is the word of God. Indeed, when it says all scripture is breathed out by God, that is a fairly accurate translation of the Greek word theopneustos. The older translations say all scripture is inspired by God. And people think, yeah, well, Shakespeare was inspired. Beethoven was inspired. Yes, but that's not the sense here. the sense here, theopneustos, God breathed out his truth as he spoke. He breathed out. This is God's truth. This is God's truth in a way that the writings of Shakespeare are not God's truth. And the symphonies of Beethoven are not God's music. They might be fantastic, but they do not carry God's truth in them. It's the scriptures that carry God's truth. The writer of the Hebrews, as we saw some while ago, at the beginning of his letter, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we have in the Old Testament the words of the prophets that God revealed to them. But in these last days, notice there's that phrase again, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us God's final revelation of truth. And that truth then is mediated to us through those whom God appointed who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, or who knew those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the apostles and prophets. And notice, this is not the Old Testament prophets, this is the New Testament prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These prophets mentioned here are clearly New Testament prophets, because in the next chapter in verse 5, speaking about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God revealed more truth beyond the Old Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ and his appointed apostles and prophets in the first century, thus giving us the New Testament. And hence we must understand these words, apostles and prophets, in Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, in order to give us the truth of God. God spoke and worked through people in order to produce his truth. Some people say, oh yes, but modern prophets have errors. You can read a book by Wayne Grudem, who argues that New Testament prophets are not infallible. Like the Old Testament prophets, they could make mistakes. Unfortunately, Wayne Grudem, he has an axe to grind, because he believes in continuing revelation. He believes that there are such things as prophets today. And if you ever listen to a modern prophet, you'll say, well, that's rubbish. Or you'll wait a few weeks and say, well, you prophesied this was going to happen the next week. Well, that was last week and it never happened. So you're a false prophet. So if we follow the scriptures, we should stone you to death. Oh, no, 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 no. Modern prophets make mistakes, so that's okay then. But it's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that the New Testament prophets are speaking the words of God. They can still use the phrase, thus says the Lord. God is speaking through them. Just as an aside, if we still had modern prophets who spoke by direct revelation the words of God, then I advise you to purchase a loose leaf Bible, because the moment modern prophets speak and you write it down, you have the word of God. You can add it to the Bible. I don't know of anyone that actually does that, thankfully, but that is what would follow if we still had prophets today who could say, thus says the Lord. But those who do dare to say, thus says the Lord, are usually the people you should avoid like the plague, because they will be leading you astray, leading you up the garden path, or even taking you down to the bottom of the garden to see the fairies. Avoid such people. No, the people who God used, Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. We, speaking about himself and the other apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. What can be more sure than being on the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing God's voice? What can be more sure than that? We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He's referring to the Old Testament. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What he means is that the prophets did not sit down, stroke their beards, and theirs would have been much longer than mine, they didn't sit down and stroke their beards and say, "I wonder what God would have to say on this. I think that's a good idea. I'll write that down." That's not what they did. This is what happened. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A bit like a boat, a sailing boat on the sea, and the wind blows, and the wind blows the boat in the direction the wind is going. Now, people who don't like to believe that the Bible is the Word of God would say, well, it's like this. Had we had colours in our windows, and we had stained glass windows, they would say, the window represents the prophet. The sun shines through and the light picks up the colour from the window and shines on the floor, creating an interesting pattern. But it's not the pure light of God because it has picked up the colour as it comes through. Interesting rubbish that you can come up with when you use an illustration, but using the same illustration, God so designed the person, God so designed the prophet, God so designed the window, that when the light shone through it and picked up those colours, and thus picked up the character, the vocabulary, etc., of the prophet, yet what was produced on the floor was exactly the pattern that God intended. So even though God spoke through human beings, sinful human beings, what came through them was exactly what God wanted to communicate. The scriptures are produced from men by God carrying them along by the Holy Spirit. And consequently, we regard the scriptures as the Word of God. Indeed, if we turn to the Gospel of John, just take this as an example, Gospel of John chapter 10, and Jesus is speaking, and they don't like what he's saying, and he's just made what they consider a blasphemous statement. "I and the Father are one. We are a unity." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself gods." And Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" The Lord Jesus Christ refers back to the scriptures. Repeatedly, he quotes the scriptures. He uses the scriptures as his final authority because the scriptures are the word of God. We don't have time to look at every single reference that demonstrates this. I would urge you to read through the Gospels and to see how Jesus referred back to the Old Testament. He referred back to those 39 books that the Jews had already determined were God's revelation to them. He never makes reference to a single one of what is called the Apocrypha, because they were never considered to be part of the Old Testament. They're interesting books to read. Some of them are a bit bizarre. Some of them, like Esther, strictly speaking, the additions to Esther. When you read the real Esther, you'll notice God is not mentioned once. The only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God at all. And yet you can see God at work in providence through the whole book. But some person, before the Lord Jesus was born, decided, dear me, we can't have a book that doesn't even mention God. We'd better fill in the gaps. And so you have what are called the additions to Esther, which have Esther crying out to God frequently. And God is being mentioned all the time to make it a more spiritual book. Not necessary. Esther is quite spiritual as it is, thank you very much. There are additions to Daniel as well. And some of these are quite entertaining. But they're not part of Scripture. And they never were regarded as part of Scripture by the Jews or by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the Scriptures the word which God has given to us. And that's why throughout Scripture, appeal is made to the Scriptures as the final authority. Now, here is a conundrum. People say, on what basis do you believe the Scriptures are the final authority? Well, the moment you say, well, it's because of this, if it's something other than the Scriptures, you're putting that above the Scriptures. But if the Scriptures are the Word of God, you can have no higher authority. One smart aleck said to me once, oh, there is a higher authority than the Scriptures. Yes, and it is. It is God himself. I thought, that sounds very clever, but it's silly. Because if Scripture is the Word of God, breathed out by God, and you ask God to answer a question, either if the question was one that isn't in the Scriptures, you would get no answer, or you would be directed to the Scriptures, because this is what God has said. And you say, well, that's a circular argument, but it's an inevitable circular argument. If this book is the Word of God, this is the final authority on everything about which it speaks. It's not the final authority, you could argue, on Newton's laws of motion, because there's nothing in here about Newton's laws of motion. We can discover those for ourselves. There's nothing in here about lots of things. The Bible doesn't speak on everything. There are secret things. There are some things we can find out by ourselves. But that about which it does speak, that's what God says. And to say that God is a higher authority than the Bible is just silly. The Bible is produced by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks about the Scriptures as the Word of God. In John chapter 16, he made a promise to the apostles that he would give them, by his Spirit, further revelation, further truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. These verses are frequently wrenched out of their context and made to mean something they don't. Perhaps you've sat in a Bible study and you had someone quote these words. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Lord, as we sit down tonight to study your word, please keep the promise that you made that you would guide us into all the truth. Is that what Jesus said? That's what people think is what Jesus said. So, we have amongst us this morning those who believe that baptism is for believers only, those who believe it is for believers and their children, those who believe it should be by immersion, those who believe it's by pouring or sprinkling. But I would say to you that if you disagree with me, you must be wrong, because I have prayed, Lord, guide me into all the truth. Clearly, God has shown me what the truth is, because he promised. And you can't have done that, so you must be wrong. That follows, that's logical, isn't it? Except it's rubbish. Because Jesus is not saying when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide every believer into the truth. Context. I cannot hammer home this enough. Context. Always consider the context. Who is Jesus speaking to? There were 11 other people in the room. He was speaking to them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, and the others. They are the ones he was saying this to. They are the ones to whom this promise was made. And some of those are ones who produced the scriptures. Later on, he also revealed his truth to Paul, and Paul tells us about that. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide the apostles into all the truth. The apostles have given us all that truth that the Spirit revealed to them. Otherwise, why do people vigorously disagree about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about the second coming, about church government? It's because this promise was not made to you and me. It was made to the apostles. So we know that what we have in the New Testament is God's revealed truth, revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and the prophets. And we now have it in the New Testament. And we can argue and disagree about what it says. But it's this that is the truth, not my understanding. I might be wrong, and I know there are some of you sitting there who think I am wrong on certain things. And of course, the converse is true. I think that you are wrong on certain things. Because the promise there is not made to us. We are not infallible. Infallibility applies only to the words of Scripture, not to the way we read and understand it. And I do know that some people, when they're reading the scriptures, suddenly a verse will appear to jump out of the page, beat you around the head, and you think, wow, I've never seen that before. And you run off and you tell someone, and they look at you and they say, it doesn't mean that at all. You've misunderstood. Obviously, you had something on your mind. You've been wrestling with something. And suddenly this verse has leapt up out of the page because of the way you've been thinking. But in fact, when you read it in context, it's got nothing to do with what you were thinking about. And sadly, too often people do that. And they're convinced this is God speaking to them. No, sometimes it's just the way an overactive imagination works. Beware of that. Always read the context. Always, if you come up with something new, bounce what you've seen off other people. And they might say, no, you've misunderstood that. Or they might say, wow, yeah, I've not seen that before. I think you might well be right on that. It's part of being in fellowship with one another and to share these things. But we share it on the basis that the scriptures are true. Notice what Paul says about those who disagreed with him about a very basic issue, that is the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, writing to a church that had been infected with false teaching concerning salvation. Good, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised in order to be saved. This is what Paul says. Verse verse 6 of Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he goes on, as you read through the letter, to speak about how he received his gospel by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he could be so insistent. This is not his opinion. This is what God revealed to him. And so what he is standing for is the truth of God. The word of God has been revealed infallibly to us through the scriptures. And again, I'm aware of time, and we're only halfway through what I had hoped to say. This is an appropriate point at which to take a pause, and so we will continue next week to consider more on this matter. But consider this. God has revealed to us his truth in the scriptures. He hasn't revealed it through Shakespeare. Fun though Shakespeare might be to read and to perform. He hasn't revealed it through Beethoven, though your spirit might be greatly moved by listening to many of the works of Beethoven or Mozart or the other great composers. These things may well be good in and of themselves, but they are not God's truth. The scriptures are God's truth. We refer to the scriptures. There's so much more that we could look at, perhaps we can have a discussion later about this, that show us that what is written is the word of God. We need to beware that not everything in the scriptures are true, quite deliberately. I'm not saying there are errors in the scriptures in the sense that unbelievers mean. I mean, for example, that when Job's three friends tell him things, his three friends are wrong. But what they say is accurately recorded. When some of the Jews said to Jesus, are we not right in saying you have a demon? No, they're not right. But it's accurately recorded. Just because we have an accurate record of what unbelievers say, we cannot then turn around and say there's an error in the Bible. It's an accurately recorded account of the errors of men, showing us that they are the errors of men. Beware those who will jump into the middle of Job and they'll preach on a passage from one of Job's three friends and say, but the word of God says, yes, the word of God is recording that so that we know it's wrong. The three friends were in error. But we'll look more at supposed errors next week, perhaps, if we're able to get that far. It's the word of God. If you want to know what God says, read the scriptures. I remember hearing about one man recently converted, and he was working in a factory, and people would bombard him with questions. What does God have to say about this? He said, I don't know, I'll go away and find out. Give me some time. And he'd started Genesis and he'd read through until he found that the Bible spoke about this matter. Sometimes you get through to the end and you go back and say, I'm sorry, I can't find anything in the Bible about the question you've asked. Other times he said, yes, I found it and this is what the Bible says. There is a story of a Marxist gentleman who had gone to a Marxist meeting in London. This was
decades ago, and he was quite confident in his Marxist principles, that man was basically good and it was just dreadful political systems that were the problem. If only we had a Marxist government, everything would be well. And he was returning to his home, walking down the slope into Paddington Station from Praed Street, and there was one of these silly people with a sandwich board which said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And it hit him smack between the eyes. He didn't go and talk to the man, he got on the train. And it nagged at him, and it nagged at him, and it nagged at him. Because his conscience was telling him, this is true. And he bought the Bible and he read it from the beginning until he got to that passage in Jeremiah where those words come from. And as a consequence of that foolish man with the sandwich board, this Marxist, I don't think he ever met the man again, never spoke to him, but he was converted because of those words found on a sandwich board. But he read the scriptures. How often do we do that? How often do we think about something? What does the Bible say about this? Do we go to the beginning of the Bible and read to the end until we find the answer? Here's this Marxist, an unbeliever, did that. Here's this young believer, ask questions. Starts from the beginning, read to the end. After a few months, how much of the Bible do you think he'd read and understood? How often have we read the scriptures from beginning to end? And how much have we absorbed what it teaches? And more importantly, how much do we practice what it teaches? The word of God is revealed to us to give us God's truth that we might live in accordance with it. That we might know the forgiveness of our sins. That we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might know that we are on our way to heaven. That we might be godly people living holy lives and testifying to God's grace and mercy through the way in which we live and through speaking to them. There's a challenge for us all to learn more of the scriptures and to put more of it into practice that we might glorify his name and show everyone how much we love him because of what he's done for us. Well, more God willing next week.